So this guy was interviewing for a church. I want you to be like the young preacher I heard about one time who was being interrogated for his first church. And that's probably true, isn't it? He never pastored, and the chairman of the committee said, I guess we will ask you to come, son. Do you know much about the Bible? He said, yes, sir, I really know the Bible. He said, well, what part of the Bible do you know? He said, I know it all. I know the Old Testament, the New Testament. I just really know the Bible real well. He said, well, if you know so much about the Bible, why don't you just tell us a story that you know? For example, why don't you just tell us the story of the prodigal son? Do you know that one? Yes, sir, I know that one. I know the story of the prodigal son. Well, tell us about it. He said, well, okay. Well, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who went down to Jericho by night, fell among the stony ground, and the thorns choked him half to death. The next day, Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came by, picked him up, carried him down to the Ark of the Covenant of Moses and to take care of him. But as they were going through the eastern gate, he caught his hair in a limb, and he hung there for 40 days and 40 nights. Afterwards, the ravens came and fed him. The next day, the three wise men came by and carried him down to Jerusalem. As he rode into Jerusalem, the crowds were crying, crucify him, crucify him. When he got to Bethlehem, he caught a ship down to Nineveh. When he got there, he found Delilah sitting on a wall, and he asked, chunk her down, boys. And they said, how many times? He said, well, chunk her down till 40 times 70. He said, okay, but that would be 79 times. And they chunked her down 490 times, and she burst asunder in the midst, and they picked up 12 baskets of the fragments which remained, and in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? The chairman of the deacons, the committee, said, well, fellas, I know he's young, but he really knows his Bible.
Mike had read that to me earlier, and I thought, well, that would be good for everybody. I'm glad he did that. Turn to 1 John, if you would. And I appreciate the opportunity to be here. And I know it's going to be a good sermon because my knees are knocking. So clapping already. But anyway, we are going, to, as I said, to be in 1 John. And the title is Reasons Jesus Came, but I wanted to share a couple of things with you. A policeman one day was driving around, and this guy stopped him, and he said, I found this pig. What do I do with it? He said, I think you should take it to the zoo. Well, a couple of days later, the policeman saw this man again, and it looked, and the pig was in the car. He said, I thought you were going to take the pig to the zoo. He said, I did, and we had so much fun, we're going again. So we are going to get to 1 John, but I'm sure most of you have heard of, there's my first mistake, I can't remember his name, Tony Evans. And he shared a story of a doctor that called his patient, and he said, I've got bad news and I've got really bad news. Which do you want to hear? He said, give me the bad news. He said, well, we got the reports back from the hospital, and they're all bad. He said, you've got a day to live. The man said, wow, that's pretty bad. And he thought about it. Well, I got at least a day. I can make things right and say goodbye to my wife and all that. He said, well, what's the really bad news? He said, I should have called you yesterday. So the really bad news is today Mike's not preaching. Is the bad news? The really bad news is I am. 1 John chapter 3 is where we're going to begin. And as I said, this is called The Reasons Jesus Came. And I know Brother Mike probably doesn't do this, but I am not above reworking sermons and reusing them. And years ago, we were having simultaneous revivals. And this has been many years ago. I can't even remember when. But one of the... He was executive director. Do you remember who came and led the meeting when the pastors had a noon meeting for a revival? And he shared, as I said, reasons Jesus came. And I liked it so well, I fleshed it out a little bit, and I think we're going to share that today. But before we do, as I pray, I would ask you to pray for me because this is a bigger crowd than I normally preach to. I was reminded of a Catholic priest that went one day. He was the overseer over all of them, and there was hardly anybody there. And he said, "Didn't you tell them I was coming?" He said, "No, I don't know who told them." So anyway, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege to share your word. Father, there's nothing better. I pray that Jesus would shine through. And Father, that I would be faithful to you and to him. And we ask it in his name. Amen. We're going to begin in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And as I said, this is titled, The Reasons Jesus Came. And the first one is, he was manifested to take away our sins. Verse 4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So as we think about that, all have sinned. That's pretty obvious. You don't have to make a major point out of that because it's obvious to many people. And as we think about that, as I said, it is dominant. I am not a disciple, but a great follower of C.H. Spurgeon. For years, I have read his Morning and Evening. I can't even tell you how many years I've gone through books of it, and I still read it every day. But he says in Mark 4:36, there were also, let me get on the right one. This man receiveth sinners, Luke 15:2. Observe the condescension of this fact. This man who towers above all other men, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separated from sinners, this man receiveth sinners. This man who is no other than the eternal God before whom angels veil their faces, this man receiveth sinners. It needs an angel's tongue to describe such a mighty stoop of love. That any of us should be willing to seek after the lost is nothing wonderful. They are of our own race. But that he, the offended God, against whom the transgression has been committed, should take upon himself the form of a servant and bear the sin of many, and should then be willing to receive the vilest of the vile, this is marvelous. This man receiveth sinners, not, however, that they may remain sinners, lest he receive them that he may pardon their sins, justify their persons, cleanse their hearts by his purifying word, preserve their souls by the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, and enable them to serve him, to show forth his praise, and to have communion with him. Into his heart's love he receives sinners, takes them from the dunghill and wears them as jewels in his crown, plucks them as brands from the burning, and preserves them as costly monuments of his mercy. None are so precious in Jesus' sight as the sinners for whom he died. When Jesus receives sinners, he has not some out-of-door reception place, no casual ward where he charitably entertains them as men do passing beggars, but he opens the golden gates of his royal heart and receives a sinner right into himself. Yea, he admits the humble penitent into personal union and makes him a member of his body, of his flesh, and of his home, and of his bones. There was never such a reception as this. This fact is still most sure today. He is still receiving sinners. Would to God that sinners would receive him. And as we think about that, many of us continue in our nature of sin, even after having received Christ as Savior. That is wrong. I don't need to tell you that, and I'm sure you know it. Many times, even as you're doing something that you're doubtful about, you need to remember whose you are and who you are. You are a redeemed child, and you need to walk with him. And as we think about that at salvation or conversion, the new birth, we repent. We ask forgiveness of our sins. If you have never done that, today can be the day that you do, that you no longer carry the weight of the world upon your shoulders, that you are a child of God, a child of the King. And hopefully you know that. And Jesus dreaded the cross, not so much for the physical agony, but as for taking our sins upon him. If you can imagine, he had never known sin. There has never been a time when he wasn't, but he had never known sin personally until he took upon himself our sins. And that is hard for me to imagine, that I was the guilty one and he cleansed me by his giving of himself to take our sins upon him. And as you think about it, you think of the sins of the whole world, that he bore them. Sins past, sins present. This is not the best illustration, but I was debating whether to use it. But I'm from West Virginia, and it's coal country. My dad was a miner. In fact, he died in the mines. It had nothing to do with being in the mines. But about 4 o'clock, no matter where you are, you go around, you see people coming into the stores, and they're dirty. And no matter what you're doing in the mine, you get the dirt on you. And they go home, almost all of them, immediately and take a shower or a bath, and then you see them later, you wouldn't know they were miners. But if you would just bear with me and say there is a miner that maybe kind of likes to hit the tavern, and so he stays rather late, and he doesn't take a bath when he gets home. It's kind of late, I'm not going to do it. He does that the next day. He's got the first day's dirt still on him. Well, he does this all week. Can you imagine what he looks like at the end of the week? What he would smell like? What he would be like? And if we think about him and the filth that's on him from working, think about the sin that we accumulate throughout our lives. And Jesus took it all. All yours, all mine, all of your neighbors. And he dreaded it because he had never known sin. But he took upon himself our sinners. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sins. As we think about this, if I have my notes right, verses 5 and 6, it says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. And as believers, we're not to practice sin. Just think about your life. What does it consist of? And sin is not just physical acts. It's also sins of the heart and of the thoughts. Sometimes those are the hardest things we have to cleanse, or the thoughts that we have, and they're not worthy of the God of the world. In Romans 5:12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And it seems to me that I'm forgetting something, but if I don't remember it, I guess you won't know what it is, will you? And I put down notes and misplace them and move things around, and as I get going, maybe I'll get more comfortable and share more with you. But anyway, Jesus came, for one thing, to take away our sins. But that wasn't the only reason that he came. Also in chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8, he has the power to deliver from sin. Reading verse 7, it says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, I talked about sin and about Jesus taking it away. And he came to destroy the works of the devil. And I would ask you a question this morning. Is that true in your life? Has he taken away the sins from your life? Satan is doomed. He's defeated. And he knows this. His fate is decided. But he's going to keep fighting all the time that he's here. He's never going to led up from what is his life, really. He keeps fighting, he keeps deceiving. And I would just ask you a simple question this morning. Is the devil dominant over you? That's a personal question that each of us needs to answer, not just this morning, but each day. Is the devil dominant over me? Am I doing this out of love for God and out of obedience to Christ? Or am I doing it because it's fun and you do not acknowledge that Satan is the one that is causing you to do it? And as he does that, you're not letting Jesus control your life. You can only have one master. It's either Christ or the devil. John 4:10 says, greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus has destroyed the works of the devil in my own life. I don't like to talk about self too much, but he has changed me. I have spent many of time, well, Carol is gone and I'm alone so much, but I think about the early part of my life before I knew Christ, and it certainly was not good. I'm sure each of us could say the same things before Christ came in. It was not a uplifting life that we lived. But I know that I am not what I want to be, and I know that I fail, but yet I know that Satan has been defeated in my life. A personal and practical, I don't know if it's practical, but example is that when I was saved, it was a dramatic change in my life. And I used to use snuff. I kind of hate to admit that now, but I chewed tobacco and used snuff, and neither of which my wife cared at all about. But anyway, when I was saved, I worked on the railroad and stayed in hotels a lot, and I went back to Kankakee, Illinois, and was kneeling by my bed one night praying, and the Lord, just as clearly as I'm standing here, said, why are you praying to me when you've got that snuff right on the table beside you? And I had no answer. So I got up and picked it up and threw it in the trash can. And I wish I could say I never used it again. I slipped a couple of times, but the power of it was broken. I never used it anymore. And so I know in that sense, the devil wasn't dominant over me. And God has given me, and I used to waste money on alcohol, and I quit that altogether. And I have a purpose in life. I have a joy in life, and those couldn't be there if Satan were dominant in my life. And you may have separate things that no one else is aware of but you know whether Satan is dominant or whether he isn't, whether Jesus is Lord or whether you just put on an act. But I have joy, and I have forgiveness. Hebrews 2:14-15 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Jesus defeated Satan, but we have to let Christ be Lord in our life, that Satan is not dominant in our life. And then if you would turn to 1 John 4, chapter 9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him, that we may have life through Christ. When we talk about being born again, that is a literal truth. We are born. We begin a spiritual walk with God that we continue on throughout our lives. But so little is it taught in churches today, and I'm grateful for Brother Mike that he teaches this, but we must be born again. And there is no other way about it. It is a born again experience, and that we might have life through him. John 3:16. I'll not try to quote it. I'd mess it up probably, but you all know it. And John 10:10 says, I am come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. And John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We're born again. That means we have life. We're all here physically because there was a birth. There was a celebration. Everybody said, boy or girl, you know, all that. And those things are good. But there has to be the new birth of new life. It's not enough just to come to church. It's not enough to be a member. It's not enough to do good deeds. It's not enough to pay your money. You must be born again. In Revelation, it talks about the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name written in it? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your name is there? Know Jesus, N-O Jesus, means N-O life. Know Jesus, know life. Or K-N-O-W, know Jesus and know life. They're incompatible. If we don't have Jesus, we don't have life. And the world cannot reform or change and please God, nor can we. You can say, boy, I'm going to be the best church member there can be. And you may be, by worldly standards, one of the best. But unless you have Jesus, you don't have life. You're just living a lie, and it's of no value whatever. And so the world cannot reform or change and please God, nor can we. No one can have eternal life apart from Jesus. If you're born twice, you die once. If you're born once, you die twice. I'll not go into that. That's quite a study on its own. But no, it's a fact that we either are his or we're not. In fact, this may help a little. Let me read Revelation 20:15, if you want to turn there. How about that? I opened it the first time. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So you either have life or you don't. And you either have Jesus or you don't. It's they're the same. I can't think of the word. It starts with synonym or same anyway. And the number four is in chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let me just give a personal experience that, as many of you know and some don't, but I'm from West Virginia. And I attended church a lot before I was saved. But I never heard propitiation so much as from the preachers in West Virginia, but I never knew what it was. You know, they talked about it all the time, but I was just as blind when I got out as I was when I went in about that. And actually, it's something we hardly ever hear talked about, even in our churches now. But that was one of the reasons that Jesus came, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, after having said all that, wouldn't it be good if I'd help you understand it? And if I'd ask for a show of hands, probably not very many, if you were honest, would say, yeah, I know what propitiation is. And I'll tell you, it's not a well-taught practice. The other word is expiation. I have a book from school that is pretty much on doctrine and how we get it and why and such. And it hardly mentions anything about it, but I'll try it. Will you not? You won't forget me or forsake me if I don't do the best job, will you? And of course, if you don't know, then that will be all right. Anyway, if you would turn to Hebrews 2:17. We just read 14 and 15 a couple of minutes ago. But in 17, it says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And then I forgot to mention I use the New King James, and it's a study Bible, and it has a footnote on this. Make propitiation refers to the satisfaction of the claims of a holy and righteous God against sinners who have broken his law. Christ appeased God's righteous wrath by dying on the cross in our place. Although completely perfect and sinless, Christ voluntarily submitted to the penalty of sin, his agonizing death on the cross. This voluntary sacrifice of himself for our welfare satisfied the justice and holiness of God. And just looking at that for a moment, apart from reading something, God hates sin. We know that. But there had to be some way for him to forgive us our sins and yet be completely satisfied in all that happened. And I have written out from studying different things a note that hopefully will helpfully explain it to you. Christ's death is an expiation, and I said that other word from propitiation is expiation. Christ's death is an expiation in that he endures the righteous judgment of God upon sin. He exalts God's judgment against sin, therefore obliterates death in his own victorious death and resurrection. He removes the wrath of God against man for his sin. His expiation does not turn God's love back toward fallen humanity, for it has always been there. It merely makes possible God's exercise of that love toward men, yet within the bounds of God's holiness and his antagonism toward sin. I'll read some more in a moment, but if you can imagine God being the righteous, holy God that he is, when sin entered the world, how it displeased him, how it disappointed him, and to know that we as his people, we still sin. And what does God think of this? It's a sin against him. Not just against his laws, against his teachings, it is against him. So he has a righteous wrath against that, and he has every right to do that. And Christ appeased that by his dying in our behalf and being the propitiation for the sins that we had committed. On the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, the sins of all the people are laid on the scapegoat. And it is sent away to the wilderness. And in the same way, the blood of the sacrifice is sprinkled in the Holy of Holies. Isaiah 53:4-6. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so, as we see, one of the purposes of Jesus coming was that he loved us, and he became the propitiation for our sins. The judgment of God was satisfied in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then number five of the reasons that he came is in the last chapter. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us all and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And this is that we may know God. Now you would think, a bunch of church people, we all know God. Let's be honest. Do we really? Do we really know anyone? Our family was kind of devastated and shocked when our second oldest son, who had been married for years, left his wife, who was a perfectly good wife and no problems, and went back to a former girlfriend in Florida. He has since come to his senses and returned home, but we thought we knew him, and I guess we didn't. Do we really know God? There are things that we can know about God, that we may know him intimately and personally. And I would just ask you a question. How many people do you know? Probably you know about a lot of people, but to really know them, you probably don't know that many. I had a distinct privilege that few pastors have ever had of being fired from a church. And so I say that up front and say that shows you I'm not perfect, of course. But the thing of it was a complete surprise, and I just gave a couple of details. But anyway, it was on a Wednesday night, and the church was full, and I said something about someone being there, and the person that was leading it said, she's a charter member. But anyway, the first Sunday after that, this was on a Wednesday night, our director of mission said, why don't you meet in your home? And we had 32 that Sunday morning in our home, and I think they had 8 or 10 at church. So that shows where it was. But anyway, a deacon was the primary instigator of this. And there was another deacon. I'll only mention one name, and hopefully you don't know him. But his name was Ken. And Ken had been a deacon for years. In fact, when we first pastored there, we were from out of town, and we would come in and stay in someone's home for a night or so. And I'd stayed in Ken's home, and he seemed to be quite a decent person. But I attended the Auburn Baptist Church, which is the one I was fired from. In fact, they tried to fire the current pastor that is there, and he was able to stop it, and he's been there for years and has built the church up. But anyway, I was considering going there, and I met a couple of times with the pastor for breakfast. And this came up, and he mentioned that Ken had been saved. And I thought, well, that's different. I would have thought he would have been saved all along. But I can remember Carol and I were at Richard's restaurant one night and ran into Ken. And he was so friendly and encouraging and wanted me to come to the house. And you would not believe it was the same person. The reason I share all that is I don't think he knew God. And it's possible that you're here and you're faithful in church and you may even have a responsibility in church and you may not know God. God wants you to know him. He wants you to be with him, but it's a choice that we make. And so I would ask, do you know him intimately? As I think I had more notes on, here we go. Know God, not just know about him. That is a huge difference, and I'm sure many in here are guilty of that, that you know about God, but you don't really know God. And to know him personally, intimately, and to know his love. Have you ever felt so alone? You're unsure where you're going. You have sorrow about something that happened. Do you know God that you can have a conversation with him, that you can know him intimately, that he is love, that he is all that the Bible says about him? How many people do you know? Then I'm going to ask, how many people do you really know? You may know who they are. You may know where they work, where they live, how many kids they have. You may know all of this, but do you really know them? Jesus came that we might know God. And do you really know your spouse? Occasionally, Carol and I, which we've been married 61 years, not 62 as Carol often says. But anyway, we know each other quite well, but still occasionally something will come up that we're kind of surprised that the other had that thought or that feeling or something. But God knows us better than we know ourselves. And God loves us probably even better than we love ourselves. I am going to conclude today with a item from the web, which I know those are subject many times to falsehoods, but this one was checked by two independent organizations. I don't know what they're called, but anyway, they checked it and verified it to be a true story. So bear with me as we conclude with the sparrow at Starbucks. It was chilly in Manhattan, but warm inside the Starbucks shop on 51st Street and Broadway, just a skip up from Times Square. Early November weather in New York City holds only the slightest hint of the bitter chill of late December and January, but it's enough to send the masses crowding indoors to vie for available space and warmth. For a musician, it's the most lucrative Starbucks location in the world, I'm told, and consequently the tips can be substantial if you play your tunes right. Apparently, we were striking all the right chords that night because our bucket was almost overflowing. It was a fun, low-pressure gig. I was playing the keyboard and singing backup for my friend, who also added rhythm with an arsenal of percussion instruments. We mostly did pop songs from the 40s to the 90s, with a few original tunes thrown in. During our emotional rendition of the classic, If You Don't Know Me By Now, I noticed a lady sitting in one of the lounge chairs across from me. She was swaying to the beat and singing along. After the tune was over, she approached me. I apologized for singing along on that song. Did it bother you? She asked. No, I replied. We love it when the audience joins in. Would you like to sing up front on the next selection? To my delight, she accepted my invitation. You choose, I said. What are you in the mood to sing? Well, do you know any hymns? Hymns? This woman didn't know who she was dealing with. I cut my teeth on hymns. Before I was even born, I was going to church. I gave our guest singer a knowing look. Name one. Oh, I don't know. There are so many good ones. You pick one. Okay, I replied. How about His Eye Is on the Sparrow? My new friend was silent, her eyes averted. Then she fixed her eyes on mine again and said, yeah, let's do that one. She slowly nodded her head, put down her purse, straightened her jacket, and faced the center of the shop. With my two-bar setup, she began to sing, Why Should I Be Discouraged? Why Should the Shadows Come? The audience of coffee drinkers was transfixed. Even the gurgling noises of the cappuccino machine ceased as the employees stopped what they were doing to listen. The song rose to its conclusion. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free, for His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. When the last note was sung, the applause crescendoed to a deafening roar that would have rivaled a sold-out crowd at Carnegie Hall. Embarrassed, the woman tried to shout over the din, Oh, y'all go back to your coffee. I didn't come in here to do a concert. I just came in to get something to drink, just like you. But the ovation continued. I embraced my new friend. You, my dear, have made my whole year. That was beautiful. Well, it's funny that you picked that particular hymn, she said. Why is that? Well, she hesitated again. That was my daughter's favorite song. Really? I exclaimed. Yes, she said, and then grabbed my hands. By this time, the applause had subsided, and it was business as usual. She was 16. She died of a brain tumor last week. I said the first thing that found its way through my stunned silence, Are you going to be okay? She smiled through tear-filled eyes and squeezed my hands. I'm going to be okay. I've just got to keep trusting the Lord and singing His songs, and everything's going to be fine. She picked up her bag, gave me her card, and then she was gone. Was it just a coincidence that we happened to be singing in that particular coffee shop on that particular day? Or on that particular November night, coincidence that this wonderful lady just happened to walk into that particular shop. Coincidence that of all the hymns to choose from, I just happened to pick the very hymn that was a favorite of her daughter who had died just a week before. Absolutely not. God has been arranging encounters in human history since the beginning of time, and it's no stretch for me to believe that He could reach into a coffee shop in Midtown Manhattan and turn an ordinary gig into a revival. It was a great reminder that when we keep trusting Him and singing His songs, everything's going to be okay. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. and even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. And with that, we're going to come to our time of invitation. And I'm going to ask that as I stand at the front, that Brother Mike would stand with me. And that if you have a decision of any sort, whether it's for salvation, whether it's for doubting God, whether it's to confess a sin that you have committed, even though you are a Christian, but we want you to be sure that when you walk out of here today, that you're one with Him, and that the reasons Jesus came are reasons that you will accept, that you will be His in every sense of the word.